Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 140. The book of Psalms, the 140th Psalm. Psalm 140, verses 1 to 13. Psalm 140, verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Now, Psalm 140 and the four psalms that follow it all share a common theme. They are prayers of David to God for deliverance from his enemies. And so Psalm 140 all the way up through Psalm 145 seem to have been written during the same general period of David's life. And that was the period, of course, when David was being pursued by Saul and attacked by Saul, and in which Saul was attempting to kill him and take his life. Now, David didn't have just Saul as his enemy. Saul had many men who were gathered around him and who reflected Saul's attitude towards David. And so as he writes this psalm, he speaks of an evil man in general, covering all the evil men who were, in fact, attempting to take his life. And so these enemies who gathered around Saul and who reflected Saul's attitude towards David lashed on David with their tongues, and they laid traps for David's life. They saw every way they could to destroy him, even though David had done them nothing but good. David had harmed no one in Saul's kingdom. He hadn't harmed Saul. He hadn't harmed any of Saul's lieutenants or servants. In fact, David had done tremendous service to Saul and to the kingdom of God by killing Goliath and by leading the Israelites to victory over the Philistines. But even though David had done them nothing but good, they sought to do him nothing but evil. And in this way, David foreshadowed how his own son, Jesus Christ, would be treated as well. David was, of course, a type of Christ. He was the progenitor of Christ, and in many ways, he reflected what Christ himself would experience and go through. David was a type of Christ in that he suffered. before he reigned, and he was humbled before he was exalted, just like Jesus. And David was a type of Christ in that though there were many who loved him and sought to do him honor, so there were many who hated and envied him and sought to do him evil. David, of course, had people who loved him, and Jesus had people who loved him, but it was a small band, and most of the nation was against him. And so it was with the life and the times of Jesus Christ. And though Jesus Christ, like David, went about doing good and never harmed anyone, yet wicked and evil men hated him without a cause. Wicked and evil men laid traps for Jesus to fall into, as we saw in Matthew chapter 22. They slandered him with their wicked tongues. They did all they could to destroy him, both in his reputation and in his physical life, just like they did to David. And what happened to David? And what happened to Christ? Happens to us as well. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not above his master." And so haters of God hate his people and do all they can to strike at God by striking at his people. And that's what Paul meant when he says, I am filling up what is left behind of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, were Christ still on the earth, he would still be suffering at the hands of the wicked. Paul says, we now stand in his place, and the blows that would have fallen on him now fall upon us. And so, therefore, these Psalms that we're going to be studying, 140 through 145, are as relevant to us as they were to Christ and as they were to David himself who penned them. Many in our day who follow Christ are physically persecuted. You think of the believers under communist regimes like North Korea and China and Cuba. They are physically persecuted. You think of people in the Middle East who live under Islamic regimes like ISIS and Saudi Arabia and other countries. They are physically persecuted. Literally, individuals are trying to take away their lives. And then many are financially persecuted. We see this in our own country where wedding bakers and wedding chapels and wedding photographers and t-shirt makers have all already received horrendous fines for not participating in sodomite counterfeit marriages. And then we see that many are victims of slander and character assassinations. Reputations are destroyed by lying tongues as those who are famous in the media speak out against Christians and Christianity and declare that we are the bigots and we are the evil and we are the wicked. And then, of course, it happens on a personal level, unfortunately, even in churches and among professing Christians, in extended families, where people with evil tongues who claim to be believers but who are not wind up persecuting and slandering and trying to destroy the reputation of God's people. So today, many could pray this prayer regarding their own situation right now and find that it fits their own situation right now exceedingly well in one way or in another. We are in a constant state of spiritual warfare, and the seed of the serpent will attack the seed of the woman until Christ returns and removes the wicked from our presence forever and casts them into the lake of fire. But until then, this is what we may expect to receive from the ungodly, and this is what we do receive from the ungodly. Until then, we will continue to fight the good fight of faith, and until then, we will have many an adversary, and until then, we will receive many a blow in the battle for the kingdom of God, and we must not grow weary of that battle, nor may we withdraw from that battle by either surrender to the other side or by the abandonment of the truth that provokes the wicked to go to war with us. You know, oftentimes people get tired of spiritual warfare and standing up for principle and truth and doctrine. And it just wears on them and wears on them. And finally they think, you know, I'm just going to shut up. I'm going to stop standing for these things. I'm going to give in. I'm going to compromise. I'm going to go along. I'm going to try to get some peace here and some acceptance. We must not go there. David didn't. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. And we must not. We stand in a long train of martyrs who stood up for the truth and for Jesus Christ without compromise and paid for that with their lives. We are not some unique generation that deserves an easier road ourselves. And so as we see our brethren in the Middle East, especially refusing to recant Christ and literally being beheaded for standing for Christ, then we need to be people who don't grow weary of our little bitty battles that we have to fight, or shirk from the responsibilities that involve the receiving of persecution by surrendering to the other side or by abandoning the truth that provokes the other side to go to war with us. We simply have to accept the fact that we will be involved in conflict over spiritual issues all the days of our lives. And we have to learn how to use the weapons of warfare that God has given to us to fight those battles. You are in a war. You are living in a state of constant conflict. And to think that somehow that it's something unusual or strange that people who claim to be believers are hostile to you because you're standing for the truth is to be ignorant of what the Bible really teaches us about the nature of the times in which we live. I mean, between the time of Genesis 3:15, when Jesus made the promise that there would be warfare and enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, until the time when Jesus returns and takes the serpent and all of his seed and casts them into the lake of fire, we're in a war. And these are the kinds of things that happen in that war. And these are the kind of things we should expect. Kathy and I were talking the other day about a circumstance in our life, and we said, why are we surprised by this? The Bible told us this is the way it would be. And so that's what we need to understand, is that this is not about some man who had some battle a long time ago. This is about us today and the spiritual battles and sometimes even the physical battles that we have to fight in standing up and standing with the Lord. So what we want to do then is to learn how to use the weapons of warfare that God has given to us to fight the battles that we find ourselves constantly in. And David, in our passage this evening, shows us what one of those major weapons are. And that, of course, is the weapon of prayer. And so what David is doing here is he's fighting spiritual battle against those who are doing physical battle against him. And the weapon he's using to rebut their weapons is the weapon of prayer. And so what we want to do this evening is hear his prayer, see how he employs it, and take his tactic, method, and content, and adapt it and adopt it to our own circumstances as we fight our spiritual battles for the Lord in this time of conflict before Jesus returns again. So in the first place then this evening, let us consider together David's cry to God. David's cry to God. Now David's cry to God is found in verses 1 through 6. And here in these first 6 verses, we see David setting forth the evil character of his enemies and the prayer of his heart to God regarding those enemies. Notice verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. Now here in verse 1, David prays for his deliverance and for his preservation. And who does he need to be preserved from, and who does he need to be delivered from? Well, the answer is from the evil man and the violent man. And you see how character determines conduct. This person is evil, therefore he does violence. Out of the evil flows the violence. And so these men are cruel and they are unjust and they are vicious and they are depraved, and their goal is to bring as much harm and as much injury to David as they are capable of rendering. And so David prays that God would rescue him from such men and that God would guard him from their assaults. Now, having then set forth in general his prayer in verse 1, now in verses 2 to 5, David descends into further detail describing these evil and violent men. And so he describes their evil and he describes their violence in these following verses. Notice verse 2. He says of these evil and violent men that they imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. So we see that this all begins in the mind, this hostility, this enmity. And they sit around and they imagine and plan and calculate and devise in their minds evil plans towards David. They sit and muse about the best method to do harm to David. And then, having imagined what they might do, they get together with their friends and they gather together in groups to share their ideas and to reinforce their hostility and to plot the best way to assault David and to make war against him. So they go from the imagination of evil to the gathering together with others in order to express that evil, and in order to execute that evil against David. So he's not just dealing with one person here. He's dealing with a whole conspiracy of people. Now notice verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Now in this imagery, David is speaking phenomenologically, which means according to appearance. And if you've ever watched a snake, they flick their tongue in and out, boom, 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 really fast, right? And it's almost like they're sharpening their tongue on their lips. It's like if you took a knife and you rubbed it against a whetstone like this, real fast, right? You'd be sharpening. And so that's the idea of his flicking his tongue in and out, sharpening his tongue. And then, of course, it was thought that the poison of the adder was in his tongue. Of course, it's in his fangs, but nevertheless, he speaks according to common custom and thought. So he says that the adder's poison is under their lips. And the adder's poison was literally under his lips. It was in his fangs that were tucked up under his lips. And so he's not biologically inaccurate here, but he is speaking phenomenologically. And what he's saying here is that these wicked men are like snakes. They use their tongues to provoke each other to a fevered pitch of hatred against David. I mean, when you think about a snake flicking his tongue in and out, boom, 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 and you see these people sitting around talking to each other, flapping their tongues as fast as they can against David as they talk among themselves. They use their tongues to provoke each other to a fevered pitch of hatred against David and to urge each other on in participating in his destruction. Their words are designed to poison the minds of all men towards David, and their words are used to kill any affection they might have for David. You see, the deadliest of all venom is the slander of the wicked, which murders the good names of those that is directed against. And so what we have here in verse 3 is just a description of the determination of these people to poison the minds of men against David. They are like snakes who poison people and infect them with their venom. These people are trying to pass their venom on to all of those around them so that they too will have that same evil disposition towards David that they have. Now notice verse 4. He says, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my going." Knowing their evil imaginations and thoughts against him, knowing their wicked conspiracies to attack him, knowing their poisonous words to turn others against him, David cries out to God in verse 4, just like he did in verse 1. In fact, he uses the same language, many of the same words. And he asks God in verse 4, the same thing he asked God in verse 1, and that is that God would guard him and God would protect him from the actions of these wicked and violent men. Because these men are not content to just vilify David with their tongues. They want to, in the last phrase of verse 4, overthrow his goings. And what this conveys is the idea of violently pushing someone to the ground where they might be finished off and have their life destroyed. In other words, they want to put their hands of violence upon him. So he prays, "Keep me, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who wants to throw me down." And so we see the malevolence and the evil and the hostility that is directed towards David, towards Christ, and towards us by these evil and wicked men. Now, David is not done describing what they have plotted with reference to him. Notice verse 5. He says, "The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me." Now, what all that is a description of various kinds of traps that these people have set for David. And so they have snares, they have tripwires, they have nets, they've dug pits for him to fall into. All of these various techniques and methodologies are used to entrap and to capture and to render helpless so that the object so entrapped may be destroyed. And so these evil men have set traps for David and have sought to draw him into their snares. They exalt themselves against God and against David and seek to bring David under their control where they may have dominion over him and where they may triumph over him and then destroy him. And so they work hard at capturing him in the traps that they lay for him. And we saw the Pharisees and the scribes doing the same thing to Jesus and the Sadducees. You remember Matthew chapter 22. It says, they tried to entrap him in his words. And three times they tried to entrap him, you recall, politically. And then they tried to entrap him theologically. And then they tried to entrap him legally in their trick questions that they laid before him in Matthew 22. Now, that's what they're doing to David. They are doing all they can to trap him. You remember he was running from Saul. He was hiding in caves and stuff, and they wanted to surround him, entrap him, so that they could then move in and destroy him. Well, notice verse 6. "I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord." Now, in the face of all of this hatred and venom and violence that is directed against him, David does not fall into despair. He does not adopt a poor me attitude. He doesn't go into a quitter's slump. He doesn't say, well, if this is what's involved in serving God and being faithful, I'm going to just go do something else. No, he doesn't. In the face of all of this hatred and venom and violence directed against him, David turns to his God and he says to him, "You are my God. I am committed to you. I am loyal to you. I am faithful to you. I have served you. I am yours." Will you not, O God, look out for your own? Will you not protect your own servant who bears your name and bears your testimony before the world and with whom you have a covenant relationship? Are you not Jehovah to me, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? O Lord, he says in verse 6, hear the voice of my prayer. Now, it's interesting to notice here that David does not address his foes, but rather he addresses his God. Often it's the case that the less we say to our enemies and the more we say to our God, the better our situation and outcomes will be. You know, when people want to fight with us, we're tempted to fight back. And we should fight back, but the way we fight back is by going to God in prayer and asking God to fight for us, asking God to subdue our enemies instead of trying to subdue them ourselves. And so here David is beset by enemies who are very evil and violent men. It is well for us if our enemies are evil men. It would be a terrible thing and not speak well for us at all if our enemies were good men. It has been said, a man is known by his enemies. Because you know what? Every man has enemies. If you're an evil person, good men are your enemies. And if you're a good man, evil men are your enemies. You want to know what a person's like, figure out who his enemies are. If they're good men, then that person has a problem. But if his enemies are evil men, then that speaks well for him. We may not hope, we may never hope to pass through this world without enemies. But we may hope to be delivered from their hands and preserved from their rage so that no real harm will come to us from their evil intentions by our God, who has said he will work all things together for our good, including the rage of our enemies. God will be for us, and therefore our enemies cannot ever succeed in their purposes to be against us, no matter how much they conspire and plan and plot and set their traps. That's the assurance that every servant of Jesus Christ has, that no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. Well, that then is David's cry to God. And it brings us to our second major point, having seen David's cry to God in verses 1 to 6. We see David's confidence in God in verses 7 to 13. David's confidence in God, verses 7 to 13. Now, David's enemies are strong, and David's enemies are determined. But David's God is far stronger and far more determined. He is far greater and far more powerful and can easily defeat all those who oppose his people. And so David turns from a consideration of his enemies to a consideration of God's power and God's justice. And as he reflects on God's power and God's justice, he's filled with confidence and he's filled with hope and he's filled with peace regarding the assaults of wicked people upon him. You know, you focus on your enemies, you can get pretty depressed, feel pretty hopeless, plunge into despair. But you focus on God, and that fills you with hope and joy and peace, knowing that he is greater than all of your enemies. He will subdue them. He will vindicate you. And in Christ, you will always triumph. Now notice, if you will, verse 7. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Now David begins to have a very confident tone through the remainder of this psalm. And David here in verse 7 is confident that God will protect him. He says of this God that He is the strength of my salvation. He recognizes that God has saved him and God has exercised a great deal of power in doing so. And that same supernatural power that saved David will be employed in protecting David as well. I mean, what did God have to overcome to save you? Well, your depravity and Satan and the world that was doing all it could to keep you away from salvation. And if God could defeat the world and the flesh and the devil in saving you, He can certainly defeat them in protecting you as you walk in the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. God is not going to exercise great power in saving David and then abandon David to the power of the wicked who want to destroy him afterward. God has covered David's head. Notice the language in verse 7. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. And the idea here is that God has covered David's head with a shield in the day in which his enemies assaulted him, and he will continue to do so all the days of his life. Now, there were two ways in which people's heads were covered. You recall that the archers used to shoot their arrows up in the air, and they'd arch up in the air, and they would come down on your head. And so you take the shield, and you crouch down and put it over your head to protect yourself. And then the other thing is that people wanted to chop your head with axes and maces and swords and various and sundry clubs, and you had a helmet on your head, and that covered your head. So whether he's speaking here of a helmet or whether he's speaking of a shield, what he is saying is that God has, as it were, put his hand between David's head and all of the blows of his enemies that are directed at his head. And so as the arrows of verbal and physical assaults rain down on him from above, God will place a shield over his head to intercept and deflect the assaults of the wicked. In a word, God places himself between us and our enemies, and they have to go through him before they can ever get to us. He is our shield. He is our covering. He stands before us as our defender. In a word, He's our bodyguard. Now, in verses 8 through 11, David is not only confident that God will protect him, but that God will also bring judgment on the wicked. And therefore, he asks God to bring his wrath to bear upon them. David now begins to envision how God is going to defeat David's enemies. Notice verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Now here David asks God to defeat and destroy all the plans and the purposes and the goals of the wicked. We see in verse 2 that they were imagining mischiefs, that is, they were imagining evils. They were imagining ways in which they could harm David. And David now in verse 8 is saying, all these desires that they have desired and the plans they have made, Lord, don't grant them. don't allow his intentions to be furthered and achieved. Because if they are allowed to succeed in their plans to destroy the godly, it will then embolden them to do even more wickedness and plan even further violence against the godly. And so David prays that God will cause all of their plans to do evil to the righteous to fail, lest they be filled with pride and believe that they have triumphed and move forward to seek another triumph over another godly man, and in the process exalt themselves even against God himself in defiance. And so what David is saying is these people are exalting themselves against your people. They are exalting themselves against you. As they succeed in their plans, therefore, O God, do not let them succeed. Now notice verse 9. As for the head of those that surround me, that compass me about, that word compass, 360 degrees, it means to surround. As for the head of those that surround me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. You know, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but, you know, if you're taking a heavy hammer and you're whacking on something near your head and it's, you ever had the hammer bounce off and come back and hit you in the head? and you designed a blow against something and that blow came back and landed on your own head. And now it's not very smart to do that, but it's happened to more than one person. It's happened to me. And so what he's saying here in verse 9 is God has protected David's head from the assaults of the wicked. He mentions that in verse 7, you covered my head in the day of battle. But here in verse 9, David prays that the head of the wicked will not be protected, that the assaults that they have launched against him will in fact come back and land on their own heads. God covers David's head. He says in verse 9, let the mischief of their own lips cover their heads. So whatever they plan to land on David and on David's head, he's saying, let that cover and land on their own head. And so in particular, in verse 9, in the latter half of verse 9, where he says, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. In particular, he prays that all the evil words and all the wicked plans that their mouth have uttered against David will wind up becoming what they receive from others, and that they will reap exactly what they have sown. And so his prayer is this, may they be overwhelmed and buried in the very evil that they have planned to do to me. In a word, may they reap what they have sowed. You know, when somebody plans and attempts to do something horrible to somebody else, it's entirely just and appropriate to say, well, may it happen to them what they intended to others. In fact, it's contained in the Old Testament law when it says of a man who commits perjury in a trial, and by false testimony, perhaps, would cause somebody to be put to death, and then it turns out that his testimony was false, well, then he is to be put to death for what he attempted to cause to happen to the other person. And so it's just simply a matter of justice to pray that what these people are doing may be requited by God in his vengeance upon their own head. Now, verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them, and let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Now, here in verse 10 is a prayer that they would be consumed in the fire of God's wrath, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. And this is a recalling of that event and the imagery of that event where God caused fire and brimstone to fall from heaven, you recall, upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is what he is asking God to do here when he says, let burning coals fall upon them and let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. And so he prays that they might fall into the pit of hell where they could never recover themselves from ever again. Now verse 11. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Now, you recall that he talked in verse 3 about the fact that they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And so they were constantly speaking evil against David. And so in verse 11, he says, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. And so he prays that no evil speaker could ever get a stable footing upon which to stand and operate. And the idea here is that he prays that his circumstances would keep him in a precarious state from which he constantly stumbles and falls. You remember that they had spread a net for David's feet and they wanted to overthrow his goings. And so David is now praying that they will be the ones who fall and who stumble in their slander and in their evil speaking. He then asks that the evil and violence that this man sends out against others might turn around and begin to hunt and destroy him, like an attack dog who is sicked on a victim, and instead the dog turns around and attacks the owner. That's what he's praying for here in verse 11. He says, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And so they were trying to do evil to David to overthrow him in verse 4. And David says, let their evil turn around and assault them and hunt them and overthrow them. May the assault they launched against others be launched against them. May they receive the violence they have dealt to others. So what he does is he goes to God and he says, God, you know who these people are. You know what they're planning. Cause what they have planned against me to actually happen to them so that they might reap the evil that they have sown, that they might receive the justice for their wicked actions. And thereby, in their self-destructive behavior, may I then be delivered from them. And so David doesn't lift his hand against these people. He recognizes vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so therefore, he simply asks the Lord to protect him, to defend him, and to bring about justice for him in relationship to the plans and purposes of these evil and violent men. Well, now we come to verses 12 and 13. Having expressed his confidence that God will protect him in verse 7, and having expressed his confidence that God will defeat and get vengeance on his enemies in verses 8 to 11, now in these last two verses, David expresses his confidence that God will provide him with justice. Notice verse 12. He says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. You see, there's some things David doesn't know, and that is he doesn't know all that people are planning to do. But he certainly knows what God is like and what God is planning to do. David knows that God is a God of justice, and he will therefore become an advocate for those whom the wicked afflict. When God's justice is being upset in the universe, God moves to correct that distortion of his justice and of his rule. And so David knows that God will come to the defense of the defenseless, and that God will stand up for those who have no resources and no ability to be able to stand up for themselves. And David is certain about this. He says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. He says, I am the afflicted one, I am the poor one, and I know that God is going to stand up for me. And we see this really strong assertion of faith in God, that God is going to take care of him and cover his head and deliver him. Now verse 13. He says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause. Pardon me, verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, and the upright shall dwell in thy presence. And so when God does exercise justice between the righteous and the wicked, then the righteous will not forget to be thankful. And you know, when God has delivered you from wicked people in the context of spiritual warfare, then you need to be sure to return thanks to him. Surely, he says, the righteous shall give thanks to thy name. It is inconceivable that the righteous would not be thankful when God delivers them from evil and violent men. And so he says, surely they will do that. And he's saying, surely I will do that when God delivers me from this situation and from these men. Not only will the righteous give thanks, but it says the upright shall dwell in thy presence. Now, this certainly has a temporal application. As God delivers his people continue to dwell in fellowship with him. But it certainly also has an eternal application also. The upright man will dwell with God in fellowship with God forever, while the wicked burn in hell, as it says in verse 10. In the end, in the eternal state, all wrongs will be made right, and all evil will be punished, and all the righteous will be vindicated. And the result of that is that we will be with God in heaven, and they will be with Satan in hell. Every conflict on earth will be resolved in heaven, and every evil done in time will be punished in eternity. And every suffering righteous person on earth will be vindicated and rewarded in the presence of God on the day of judgment. And this is why we can endure evil people now and bear up under evil acts that are done to us now, because we know that there is a God, and we know that he is a righteous God. And we know that though he is very patient with the wicked, there is an end to his patience. And he will cut off the unrepentant in due time. And when he does, they will be filled with shame and everlasting contempt. The righteous will always triumph in the end. They will triumph for all eternity. And they will shine as the stars in the firmament of heaven forever. And so it is that perspective that provides us with peace in the midst of our present conflicts with evil people in this world. How do we deal with them in time? We do what David did. We spread out their evil to us before the Lord, and we ask the Lord for vengeance and for justice. And then we conclude with the certainty that the Lord will maintain the cause of the righteous, and that the Lord will bring wrath upon the cause of the wicked. And in that confidence, we wait for God's time, even if necessary into eternity, in order to see the fulfillment of his promises, the establishment of his justice, and the deliverance of us from all evil and wicked men who hate God, and who therefore hate his son, and who therefore hate his people. those who have borne the sufferings of Christ as the representatives of Christ in the place of Christ on this earth will share in the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ in heaven. That's the promise to the afflicted. That's the promise we have to live in the strength of. And that's the promise that carries us on and carries us through and keeps us from growing discouraged in the face of the constant grinding, wearing warfare that we experience as we go through life living for the Lord and earnestly contending for the faith. May God give us courage and strength to fight the good fight of faith, not grow weary in well-doing, and persevere until the time of visible triumph. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you so much for this example of David in spreading out before you his cry and expressing before you his confidence. Lord, help us to cast our burden on the Lord like David did, and then find that the Lord sustains us like David experienced. Father, help us not to think that regarding our persecutions, that some strange thing is happening to us. Help us to understand that all men of God and women of God who have stood for God have experienced the malevolence and the evil and the venom of Satan and his people. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us to just have courage, boldness, faithfulness, and though we are wounded and injured and hurt at the most profound emotional and sometimes even physical levels, Lord, help us to just continue to stand and never retreat, but continue to quench those fiery darts of the wicked one with faith and continue to wield the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit and prayer and thereby and therewith battle the wicked. Father, we know that Jesus has secured the victory, and we thank you that we always triumph in Christ. But that triumph is oftentimes not immediate. It is yet future. May we persevere on the battlefield until the triumph is secured by our Savior. It is in his name that we pray, and it is in his name we ask for courage to continue. In Jesus' name, amen.